You should have your Bibles open to John chapter 4. We're actually moving toward Acts 8, but to understand and appreciate Acts 8, you kind of have to understand the significance of how the information of the gospel of the kingdom was supposed to go out, how that the Lord does something here that, if you're not paying attention, seems contrary to that information. That information was to go from, as we have on our board here, Jerusalem to Judea, from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet here in John 4, you have the Lord himself coming up here as he's going to go up to his hometown, as he's going to go up to Nazareth. He comes up right through Sychar, and Sychar is where Jacob's well is. Now remember, I told you to docket a couple things in the back of your mind of those little details. Let's just come along here and get a little more of this. The last one we looked at, little detail, was there in verse 35 when Christ is standing there. Again, pay attention to where his feet are. He's standing in Samaria at Jacob's well there in Sychar. He's not standing down in Judea. He's not standing in Jerusalem. He's standing in Samaria, the remnants of the northern kingdom, and they responded so well to him, just as we will see here in a moment. And he says, these are the fields that are white unto harvest, as he tells them there in verse 35. He says, once again, just remind ourselves of that verse. He says, say not ye therefore, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. These are those people the Jews hated, the Samaritans. And he says, yet lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. And that's explained a little further in detail as you go on down through this section. The final section I want to look at here, let your eyes scan down and pick it up in verse 39. It says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. Hey, he never got that kind of response in Jerusalem. He certainly wasn't going to get that in Nazareth, in his hometown. They all wanted to kill. Everywhere he was going, they wanted to kill him. About the only place that didn't want to kill him was the place that everybody hated. Was Samaria. They believed on him. It says once again in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testifieth, he told me all that I ever did. That's the woman at the well. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ. They're almost making the very same proclamations that Peter himself made when he stands up there and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is indeed the Christ. But look at the last part of verse 42. The capital S Savior of the world. And there was a really positive response there. And Jesus sets up something in the disciples' thinking that this is an area that is white unto harvest, and there's something missing in your thinking about what's going on here if you haven't paid attention to what was set forth in a particular section of God's Word back in the prophets that has to do with this very event and why it's recorded here in John's Gospel. I asked you to do a little bit of homework last time. Let me get the kind of full-blown... Well, in fact, let's put the whole thing up here. This is optical overload, but it's the entirety of God's Word laid out on our timeline chart. This chart, again, is laid out so that wherever you are in the Bible, if you're in 2 Kings chapter 1, all you got to do is look straight up, and it'll tell you where you are in God's program. And those five numbers at the top, on the top of the timeline chart, represent the five courses of punishment that God told Israel they would go through if they agreed to go under the law contract. Those are laid out in Leviticus 26, and they would go through five courses that would begin running, and they're not cycles where one ends, they're courses because they lay one on top of another. And it comes up to the final one. If they will not be reformed by all those things, they will go under the times of the Gentiles. And that's when they go out under captivity. And that fifth course comes in five increments or five installments. The first one was under the Assyrian-Babylonian rulership, lasted 70 years. Then they go under the Medes and the Persians for 49 years. Then God goes silent for 400 years. And then the Lord comes. John the Baptist begins speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the fourth and the final installments of God's program with them. What I'm after right now is when you think about those five courses, and we went over those as we got the background in a short little survey of God's program with Israel, we went and showed you, the Bible tells you where each one of those begins. I don't have to tell you, there's a red flag in your Bible, and it's just waving there and saying, when you hit this point, you know you're in the second course. When you hit this point, you know you're in the third course or whatever. But what I wanted to ask you was to think about how God ends them. Did it ever occur to you when you look at the information, how the, and I say the information about what the kingdom is going to be like? I don't know if I can prod you or provoke you or whatever to get you to think what I'm thinking here, but what did God do to Adam when he sinned and the earth? Okay, that's what I wanted you to come up with. The curse, all right? These courses could actually be called courses of cursings, all right? Do you know what the little rhyming expression that Christians often use when they talk about the kingdom and how wonderful it's going to be? The little rhyming expression with curse, God's going to do what? Reverse the curse. All right? What do you think he's going to do with the five courses of punishment? This is your homework. Is he just going to stop them? Say, okay, boom, the kingdom's here. I'm done with all of those. Can he do that? If you think your way through what some of those courses of curses and courses of punishment called for, Let me prod you this way. The third course of punishment with Elisha. Elisha, who had that full head of hair. Now you ought to be laughing. Come on. Elisha have hair? He was bald. What did that course in Leviticus 26 say was going to happen to Israel? One of the flags that would tell them they were in that course of punishment. The animals, the wild beasts would come out and devour their children. They would actually begin suffering reduction of their population through animal attacks. And a bunch of the children of Israel came out and they made fun of old Baldy. Not trying to be mean to our friend back here, or anybody else. But God didn't like that very much. The animals, a bear came out, ate the children. That tells you, I'm here, this is where I am. We're going under the third course of punishment. What does the prophet say the animal kingdom is going to be like out here? Yeah, the lion will lay down with the lamb, will lay down with the lion, and instead of the lamb laying down in the lion, he'll lay down with it. Children can play in the cockatrice den, put their hands in the snake. Even if I could do that, I wouldn't do it. Thank you, Lord. That's fine. I came that close to a copperhead last summer, and I don't ever want to come that close to one again. So even then, I'm going to say, thanks, Lord, but I'll just play with the dogs or something. But I'm not going to, that's not what my program is. But what I'm after is that I'm going to tell you what my understanding is in general, but specifically it's not my understanding, it's God's understanding. In general, my understanding is instead of just taking these courses of punishment and abruptly stopping them and kind of, okay, that was all, done with all that, wiping your hands of it, I believe God reverses them. And in the instant I'm about to show you, I'm absolutely positive when it comes to the second course of punishment, God reverses it. He has to. Because the second course of punishment down here is when that kingdom became divided into a northern and southern kingdom. And do you know that that's all spelled out in your Bible? In the book of Ezekiel. Come back with me to the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, and let's begin seeing this. Ezekiel 34, chapters 34, 35, 36, and 37. These are chapters in which focus attention upon this climactic stage in God's program with Israel. He's going to focus his attention upon the time in which the Lord's earthly ministry was running. And as you know, you can't just jump in here cold, but you understand that by the time you get to the book of Ezekiel, you are now under the fifth course of punishment. Ezekiel is a fifth course of punishment prophet, so everything he's going to write about has to do with that timeline that you see on the board. He's going to spend time talking about the first installment when they go out and are under the captivity here. Then he's going to talk about some things here in the middle, and he's going to end up talking about some things that almost sound like the first installment, but there are probably two dozen parallels between the first and the fifth installment of that fifth course of punishment. There's a particular man out here they're going to go into captivity under. The same thing is going to happen out here under that man of sin. There's a lot of parallels between those. But what I'm after is that Ezekiel is especially going to focus his attention here upon the time that we now understand as when Christ was on this earth. And there's so many things I want to say. All right. Let me just get this one out. I hope I don't derail you by throwing too many things at you, but you have four Gospels in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? You can only have four. You can't have five, and you can't have three. And you can't have the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Judas or any of the other Gospels that scholars say are missing. You can only have Matthew's, Mark's, Luke's, and John's. You can only have those. How do I know that? Zechariah tells me that. Zechariah tells me that when the Christ comes, he's going to be viewed by Israel in four specific beholds, four specific ways. One is to behold thy king. That's Matthew. One is to behold thy servant. That's Mark. One is to behold the man. That's Luke. The gospel that surrounds Jesus' own sonship life. But what is John's gospel in the book of Zechariah, without turning there, do you remember what John's gospel is, how it's to behold the Christ? Yeah. There's one, my fellow, but there's the beginning of it. It says, the shepherd, my fellow. They're to behold their shepherd who is God himself. That's why in John's gospel alone is John given the information in John 10 about I am the shepherd. All right? When you hit the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, look at verse 1. This is how you can focus attention and say, not only am I talking about the time in which Christ was here, but this section of Ezekiel lines up with John's gospel. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. No offense, Katie. Her last name is Shepherd. But she's not the shepherds of Israel. She's the shepherds of North Carolina. Prophesy unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed. but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. You understand why the shepherd's seeking the lost? But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And we're not going to go through all the details of this, but it sets the stage. This cluster of chapters in Ezekiel is focusing upon that time. Israel had an indictment against them, their leadership. They should have been shepherds. This is why the 23rd Psalm is so important. The 23rd Psalm is not a psalm to be read at a funeral. It's not a funeral psalm. It's one of a triad. The 21st, 22nd, 23rd Psalms are a triad of psalms that extol the Redeemer and His redemption. The valley of the shadow of death isn't dying. The valley of the shadow of death is what the remnant's going to experience. But anyway, they needed a shepherd, and that's one of His Jehovah compound names, Jehovah Ra'ah, I am your shepherd. You need someone to lead you and to feed you and to care for you. And all of that is something that He scathingly indicted through the prophets the nation of Israel for, that Jesus Christ Himself indicted them for when He was on this earth. And so Ezekiel starts going down in the 34th chapter through all this. We don't have time to go through all of this morning. I just want to kind of set the background, the stage for this. And the information, what we're about to look at is primarily found here. You can also find what we're about to talk about in books like Hosea and Zechariah and some other places. But there's a lot of important information here in chapter 34, 35, and 36. Look at, gosh, I wish we had time. Chapter 35 isn't all that long, but there's some great information there as well. You get God coming along talking about the shepherds, and he indicts the shepherds. Then he comes down here, and he's gonna talk about Mount Seir, and he's gonna talk about the problems that they were having there, and he makes an indictment as far as that goes. Chapter 36 gives you, like the prophets oftentimes do, they're going to give you a glimpse then of the future of Israel and what they're going to be like when God comes back and when He establishes His kingdom with them. And you get a lot of that information contained in chapter 36. I'm just trying to rush through this. Although you also get some information in chapter 36 about Idumea and some of these areas in which God has actually set aside, like Edom and Moab and Ammon, where He's going to deal with them personally because of the way they have been pawns of Satan, of the adversary, to attack Israel and to be enemies of Israel and so forth. And He talks about and comforts Israel through chapter 36. What I'm really after is to come to chapter 37. Because this we're just going to have to get to it. You know, I don't have time to go through all these chapters of Ezekiel, but you can go through them. You should be able to read on your own, and by understanding that, just following the timeline chart, understanding in your mind how things were transpiring, things are popping off the page as to what happens when you get down to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see all those things. These are all things that attach back to what those prophets said. People get the idea that Jesus just gets up in the morning and He says, oh, I don't know what to do today. I think I'll go walk on the Sea of Galilee. I don't know. Should, you know, the Baptists probably think He got up every day, put the 12 together and said, let's vote. Should we go north or south? Where should we go? What? Jesus had an agenda. And where He went and what He did and what He said, is all connected back to those prophets and the Psalms and the writings, and everything He did and said was all almost scheduled out in advance. It's amazing to watch. Even like I was talking about the path that he takes when He comes back, that same path He rehearsed in His earthly ministry. If you watch the last time Jesus goes to Jerusalem before He's crucified, follow His tracks. He crosses over the Jordan River. He goes on the other side of the Jordan. He comes back down to, comes into Jerusalem right over Jericho. where the 12 stones are, goes up into the city to the Mount of Olives, his last time up into Jerusalem, into that area. And what he's doing is, it's a dry run. He's following the very path that he's going to take when he comes into the city in his return. It's just amazing. It's like I tell my Heavenly Father all the time, whoever wrote this book was a genius. All right, chapter 37. This is a really screwed up chapter. I was listening to a program just yesterday, I think it was, and it was Ask the Pastor, and they had a whole council of pastors up there, five or six of them, and they were asking pastors questions. And what's that? Yeah. Have you? Yeah, boy, you don't want to go there. That was the first time I ever heard this. Anything, there was one pastor, something was asked, and evidently this pastor's favorite gear to grind is prophecy, because the question had nothing to do with it, but he wound up in Daniel. And he said, well, as you know, we have this great prophecy of Daniel that says that, knowledge is going to increase. And today we live in the computer age, and we're right close to the kingdom coming because knowledge is increasing. That's not at all what that means. That has nothing to do with a computer, with NASA, with higher education. That all has been done, by the way. The increase of knowledge has taken place. But I'm using it as an illustration just to say that when you get talking to some people about prophecy, Ezekiel 37 is a book that, have you ever heard about the dry bones prophecy? All right. If you want to make money, if that's your thing, is to make money, write yourself a prophecy book on the dry bones. And what they've done is, where do a lot of prophecy students say that's what happens here in the first part of chapter 37? Where do they say the dry bones of Israel came back together? Well, let's read a little bit of verse 1. It says, and the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out, and the spirit of the Lord set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus saith the Lord God unto the bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And there's more to it than that, but he goes on to talk about that. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard prophecy people talk about the dry bones of Israel coming together and living again. When do they say, some of these guys, when do you think they would say, they think this actually has already taken place? Many people do. When do you think they think? If Helen was here today, she'd answer it right away. She'd have the answer. When do you think they think the dry bones of Israel became alive again? 1948. They all get excited about May of 1948. May of 1948 didn't mean a thing to the Bible, but it meant a lot to scholars, especially guys who know that one of the easiest ways to make money is to part a doped Christian from his money. And so they write books about that kind of thing. They say, well, Israel was regathered. There's the dry bones coming together. Then they started seeing that some of their ideas about when the rapture was supposed to take place wasn't quite coming true. So they kept pushing the date out. Not understanding what Jesus meant by a generation, they kept pushing the date out. So now they're really confused, but they still try to say, well, okay, it was a process that God is now regathering Israel right now. Is God doing that? No. God's not even interested in Israel right now. They're in dry dock. He put them in mothballs. Their program has been suspended. He's going to get them out and finish, but they're suspended. He's not even, it's like I say, Christians come out on the field all jazzed up. There's a lot of enthusiasm among Christianity today, and they're ready to play the game. The only thing is, they come out on the baseball field and they're dressed in football uniforms. It's the wrong game. God says, I appreciate all your enthusiasm, but I can't use you. I'm not even playing that game today. I'm doing something different. I've got a different program I kept hid from everybody, including Satan, and I brought it in through the Apostle Paul. That's what I'm doing today. I know you may be disappointed. And it's a shame, because most Christians are disappointed. And they have no idea the power that God wants to put on display in their inner man in this dispensation. And if anything grieves the heart of God, it's that His people would rather opt to go under a weaker system than under grace. Even the angels know better than that. But most Christians don't. I digress. Got to preaching there, but you have this whole, the dry bones are going to be brought back to life out here when God resumes His program and He fulfills it out there. That's where they're going to be. The dry bones issue comes into play. But that's not what I'm after. Let's get to what I'm after. Come on down. Where am I after? It's after the dry bones incident here. Let me just look at my own notes here and see if I've said what I want to say. All right. What I'm at, let's get the whole timeline chart up here again. What I'm after is that when you come to John's gospel and you have Jesus Christ, first of all, it's John chapter what? 4. All right. What was the chapter in Matthew, if you can remember this? If you can't, I'll tell you. Where Jesus told them to go, that they were to go to Jerusalem only. They had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was Matthew 10. And then He tells them the further details of how that the information going to the uttermost parts of the earth, going to all the world in Matthew 24. That's near the end of His ministry. John 4 is at the beginning. In fact, John 4 is at the very commencement of the Lord's earthly ministry. He hasn't got to talk to the disciples about those things yet. This is before that. All right? And He's going up where? He's gone to Samaria. All right? He's gone to Samaria. I wish I could have a split screen. Let's get another computer and another. No, we can't do that. But remember the map. Put the map in your mind. He's up there in the town of Sychar at whose well? Jacob's well. All those little details. In the second course of punishment, the nation is divided. I will divide the pride of that nation. The nation becomes divided into two kingdoms. It's not going to be two kingdoms out there. It's going to be one. And what you're going to see here, my understanding is that what you have set forth here in the latter part of Ezekiel 37 is the reversal of the second course of punishment. Come down to verse 15. Verse 15, watch this. This is so great. Because now everything's going to, the picture, if it was fuzzy, is now going to all of a sudden get real sharp focused. Why is Jesus going up to Samaria? Samaria is the remnants of the northern kingdom. Verse 15, Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, this is what you're to write, for Judah. Which kingdom is Judah? Southern. For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it. What was the well Jesus was at in that remnants of that northern kingdom? Jacob's well. Watch this. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Joseph gave Jacob that well. Remember that detail that was sitting back there in John 4? We'll get to that in a moment. You've got two sticks, one for Judah and for Israel, and for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write upon it for Joseph the stick of Ephraim. Now we'll get to some of these details in a moment. And for all the house of Israel, his companions. Those are the two kingdoms. Verse 17, and join them one another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, and even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks thereupon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they have gone, and will gather them on every side. And now he's talking about what's going to happen out here in that final installment of their fifth course of punishment. And will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be a king unto them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgression. He's enumerating their indictments for going ahead and not being as Moses told them back in Leviticus 26, that if they were reformed by these things, they could stave off those courses of punishment. But instead, they're indicted for having the remainder of them come upon them. And he goes and he says, but I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. There's the prescription for cleansing that was set forth in Leviticus 26, verse 40, where during John's baptism, in fact, it occurred even before then, they would come confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. And they would submit to a particular prescription that had, among other things, three particular baptisms, one with water, one with the Holy Ghost, and then the nation would be baptized with fire. And there's and I will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Remember that? That's another part of the reversal of the courses of punishment, where they began walking contrary unto him. And that does not mean that they just were obstinate, sinful, belligerent, disobedient people. How do I know that? That's not what contrary means in that context. Because God's going to walk contrary unto them, and God is not disobedient, he's not sinful, he's not any of those things. He's not a child at Walmart. Contrary in that context means that you are treating me as if I am not your God. And so I'm going to begin treating you as if you're not my people. And when all this comes back together, that is reversed. I now will be, through the new covenant, he now can be their God, and they can be his people. Verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David. And they shall have one shepherd. There's the shepherd issue. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I give unto Jacob my servant. There's the Jacob issue, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, will I make a covenant of peace with them. There's finally what the angel said on the day Jesus was born. Peace on earth, goodwill toward all men. That won't happen today. The goofballs that like to have their little Christmas presentation and sing, do that, have no idea what they're talking about, because that isn't what's going on today. It's not going to be peace on earth until Christ reigns out there. And then it will be, just as was prophesied here. In the covenant of peace, I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, there's his Jehovahness and his grace. I will do this. I will sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now what you've got there at the end of chapter 37 is information that describes what actions the Lord Jesus Christ is taking when he goes up to Samaria at Sychar and sits there at Jacob's well with that woman. He is beginning the process of reversing the second course of punishment and laying groundwork. He's going to have a ministry to Samaria, the northern kingdom remnants, that is going to take, along with Judea, and bring that nation together as one nation. And he's going to begin doing that by making the disciples aware of the fact that these are fields that are white unto harvest. So the information forms the background, actually, here in Ezekiel 37 especially, of our Lord's actions in John chapter 4. You've got to have that, or you're not going to really understand what he's doing there when it seems like in your mind he shouldn't be going to and dealing with the Samaritans. But it also is critical to know why Acts 8 exists, because Acts 8 has Philip going the wrong direction and going into Samaria to do some things up there in Acts chapter 8. And a lot of information is dedicated to it there. A whole chapter is dedicated to Samaria and what goes on there in Acts chapter 8. So we need to have this piece of information from Ezekiel to understand and appreciate how all this connects together. And notice there again in verse 16 of Ezekiel 37. This is talking about the future prospect of joining, as it says there, Judah and the children of Israel, his companions, which again, that would be your southern kingdom. I want to get myself back over here for a moment to John 4. I want to look at the details when I want to talk about it. I almost need to have two Bibles this morning. I normally don't teach like this, but we have to do it. You have the future prospect of the southern kingdom and joining them together with Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. That would be the northern kingdom. And this kind of reversing, as I call it, of the second course of punishment is so that what God had divided under the courses of punishment, that there was once again going to take those elements and put them back together into one kingdom. All that information is part of that information is part of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom that was being preached and that would be preached to the nation of Israel. When they talked about the things the prophets set forth coming true, that's part of it. What Ezekiel prophesied, the dry bones are starting to get put back together, and flesh and joints and sinew is all starting to come upon them. And the kingdoms are coming together again. He's going to take the sticks and make them one. And all of that kind of thing. And if my understanding is correct, and again, don't take my word for this part of it. You can take my word for the second course. Because actually you don't take my word, you're taking God's word for the second course being reversed. But I think he does that to all five of them. I really do. I think in some measure he reverses all of the courses of punishment. And he establishes that kingdom in perfection under the ministry and under the leadership and the kingdom, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he does this and puts them back together and then that information is going out in the gospel of the kingdom, it needed to be understood and appreciated when the Lord was... That had to be understood in the Lord's earthly ministry. It had to be understood then. Because you remember in their program, it's just like I show you some, from time to time. I think it's this one. Is it this one that I've got? Where's the one I've got? No, here it is. Okay, let's take that off of there. There's the full timeline chart with the dispensation of grace. We're going to make the dispensation go away. I don't like doing that. It makes me nervous, you know. Okay, it's still there. I just want to make sure I'm still there. But this is how it would have gone without God interrupting the program. So these guys, during the Lord's earthly ministry, he's preparing them for the day of wrath to hit. He's preparing them for all of that to get the little flock, the little nation, the little remnant to go through this and then to establish through utilizing them to establish his kingdom residence upon this earth. And so the timing for which the information concerning bringing the two kingdoms together was in the gospel accounts. He had to make that known to Israel. And they needed to understand and appreciate that during his earthly ministry. And it partly needed to be acknowledged When the climactic stage, or particularly need to be acknowledged, pardon me, when the climactic stage in Israel's program had arrived, and when the gospel of the kingdom was being preached as it was in the gospel accounts. So therefore, for this reason in particular, the Lord stops where he does in his earthly ministry. He goes up. That's why that little word exists there in John 4. He has needs to go up into Samaria. He's got to take the... If I would have told you an hour ago, what he's doing up there is putting the two sticks together, you'd have said, what? He's playing pickup sticks? No, he's putting the two sticks together. He's preparing to put the two kingdoms, the two divisions, back into one. He's laying the groundwork for that by going up to Samaria in the very opening part of his ministry, and he has needs to go through Samaria on his way to Galilee there. And notice, if you can do this and get them in your hand, go ahead and get John 4 in your hand so you can kind of flip back from Ezekiel 37 to John 4. But you'll notice it's not just a coincidence that in the John 4 account, it points out the Lord left Judea in verse 3. He doesn't leave Galilee. It doesn't say he left a particular city. It says in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And it's not coincidence when you find that when he's in Samaria, he doesn't go to the capital city of Samaria. He goes to a city called Sychar, which is near... Look at verse 5 again in John 4. And this is one of those things where you can flip. When Ezekiel's talking about the northern kingdom stick, he calls it Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Look at verse 5 of John 4. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. There's your connection. That's why that detail's given there. That detail's given there so that you go, oh yeah. He's taken the stick of Joseph and he's putting his sticks together. Yeah, that's what he's doing. He's preparing to bring those kingdoms together into one. And all those details, that we could go through more of those, but those are all highly significant. And they connect back there to Ezekiel 34, 35, 36, and especially 37. All right, let's pull back from this a moment and see what we've got once again. Let's see. Let's go back to this one that we were dealing with here. By the time, in fact, let's take this back off and put our question mark back up there. This is as far as you get when you go through Acts. By the time you get to Acts, you have in your thinking, back sitting back there in Matthew chapter 10, we looked at that on Wednesday, verses 5 and 6, you know that you've got the Lord there in Matthew 10 forbidding his apostles when he sends them out and commissions them. He says, go ye not into the way of the Gentiles and to any city of the Samaritans. That's Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Matthew 10. And yet you have the Lord himself coming into Samaria here in John 4 and dealing with the Samaritans. Somebody's going to say, hey, the Bible's being contradictory. This Bible stuff is too difficult for me to understand. No, it's not. Is four smaller than 10? I didn't study math well at all. Math studied me, and it flunked me. But last I could remember, 4 is less than 10. When you're in the 4th chapter of John, you're far earlier in the ministry of Jesus than you are in the 10th chapter of Matthew. That's significant. Because John 4 is the commencement. Jesus hadn't told the disciples that stuff yet. He's just commencing his ministry in John chapter 4. But more than that, there's one other little piece you have to understand. And we'll get that one to put the whole picture together. But once again, let me just follow what I got written down here to remind myself of. you have the Lord seemingly contradicting himself. He's not contradicting himself, but it seems that way to some. But you do have him going up to Samaria and dealing with the Samaritans. Why? It seems out of order. I thought the order was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts. What are you doing going up to Samaria? Well, first of all, I haven't given the command, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts yet. That's sense and sequence. But there's another reason. The answer to that has to do with what's set forth in Ezekiel chapters 34 through 37. And that especially is concerning the reversal of Israel's pride being broken or the kingdom being split in two. And we need to touch on this because what John 4 does, it lays down the tracks, so to speak, for us to begin to be able to follow properly and deal with what Acts 8 is going to deal with Philip going to Samaria. And what all this business about Samaria is about in Acts 8. And why I have on my timeline chart Acts 7 and 8 on this side of God interrupting his program. If ever there was a... The more I study God's Word rightly divided, the more problem I have with the word transition period. To me, there is one, but it's... You've got to watch out for what I call spiritual or biblical dumpsters. Be careful that you don't create a biblical dumpster. And for some folks, the transition period, when miracles were still being performed and tongues were still being spoken, and God was shifting his program from being with Israel to being with the Gentiles, a lot of folks take that transition period without studying it out and really understanding it properly. They widen it, and they make it a dumpster for anything they don't really understand what was going on. They just toss it in there, and they say, well, that was in the transition period. Well, that was in the transition period. Well, my understanding is the transition period isn't a dumpster, it's a little tiny wastebasket. So be careful that you don't widen these dumpsters out, that there really are some things that you need to understand that aren't part of that. But Acts 8 is an area where if you want to talk about transition, that's where it's taking place. Because that's out of order. And that should have been a red flag to Israel that something isn't going according to plan. Because Philip shouldn't be up there. He should be down in Judea. And you'll understand that by what lays down in your thinking about John 4 and why Jesus called those fields white unto harvest. If he didn't do what he did in Acts 8 and take care of what he takes care of in Acts 8, he would have left. What did we read there in John 4? Is this not the Christ? She talks about this is the Savior of the world. If he didn't deal with what he dealt with them in Acts 8, he'd have left them in a lurch if he interrupted the program there. And he couldn't do that. So he tidies up the loose ends of those fields that were white unto harvest in Samaria. And that's why you've got Acts 8 seemingly out of order. It's not out of order, but it's something that he had to address with them who are still alive and still responding positively to him as the Christ, or else he would have left them in a lurch. He had to take care of them. So that was me running ahead there. But you need to recognize one other little thing here. When you see Jesus going up there to Samaria in John 4, he goes up here to Jacob's well, to Sychar. And it seems like, well, I thought it was supposed to go, like that. Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Now you've got him going up there. But remember one thing. This is at the commencement of his ministry. He hasn't dealt with the disciples about the order yet in which they're to take the gospel out. But here's the other piece you got to know, and this will be the final thing we touch on. You need to recognize that God's program with Israel called for, as it says there in Ezekiel 37:16, Judah and the children of Israel, his companions, they're first. And the order is important in Ezekiel 37. Judah gets dealt with first. Where was Christ before he went to Samaria? He was in Judah. His ministry commences, but Judah gets dealt with first. By the way, there's some information in this that makes sense also as to the order in which Paul did what he did in the early part of his ministry, but that's for another time. But This is in perfect keeping with how the Lord ended the commencement stage of his earthly ministry, that opening salvo or opening stage of his earthly ministry when he commissioned his apostles, both in Matthew 10, and that's at the very end of his commencement stage. And then what he later tells them there, the full-blown thing in Acts 1:8 that we started everything with, the pattern that we talk about, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That wasn't just a random thing, but that was followed in that order that it was set forth in the prophets. The prophets actually set the order. Again, I'm out of time, but if you go back and you pay attention to how God does things, the prophets set that order. Christ didn't like come up with that all on his own. Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and the other most parts of the earth. However, during the commencement aspect of the Lord's earthly ministry, he did something that fell within his unique province to do. The last place you can look at, you don't even need to put fingers or anything, just flip over to the 15th chapter of Romans. This is the last piece, and then we can go on from here. Romans chapter 15. Paul has reason to come back and revisit some things about God's program with Israel as he begins to end his epistle. And a very famous passage occurs here, which is to help us understand and properly rightly divide the word of truth and keep it rightly divided. Look at verse 8 is the verse I'm after. It says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision," not the uncircumcision, not the Gentiles. This is his earthly ministry. "He was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God." Why? "To confirm the promises made unto the fathers." That's the promises God made to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12 sons, and what the prophets all said to those fathers through God. And those are the things that Christ began to do. And with that piece, you understand that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. One of those promises had to do with putting the two sticks back together. And that's what I mean when I say there are some things that Christ did in his earthly ministry that fell particularly into his province and only his province to do. None of the 12 were to do that. He was to do that. One of those things was to confirm the particular promise made unto the fathers concerning the reversal of the division of the nation and the bringing of it back together. That's why Christ went up there in John 4. He did that by what takes place with the woman at the well and what he's doing up there in the first place. I know there's a lot of devotional, lovey-dovey, wonderful things, and some of the truth that comes all out of that, wonderful truth. But most people have no idea why he's even there. And this is why he dealt with the Samaritans on this occasion in John 4, in the commencement stage of his earthly ministry, which is where you are in the Lord's earthly ministry, when you're in John chapter 4. But then later on, when he commissions his apostles regarding their role in the remainder of the program, as he did in Matthew 10, after or at the end of his commencement stage of his ministry, he forbids them to deal with the Samaritans until Jerusalem and Judea have been dealt with first. So it's like he goes up there and gets everything prepared so that the two sticks can be brought together. Then he comes back down here, commissions his apostles, and they start bringing the sticks together. They're going to take the information here first, then they're going to go up there, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You notice he doesn't say Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and name all the other provinces of Israel, but from Samaria they are to go. And the only two provinces that get named is Judea and Samaria. There's a whole bunch more provinces in Israel. Why not them too? Those two are singled out because those are the two remnants of the kingdom, the northern and southern remnants. And when I say remnants, don't get confused with the remnant. Sometimes my terminology trips over itself. I told you when you hired me, you didn't get the best teacher in the world, so. But it's important to appreciate that it was not the apostles' role to do what Jesus did in John 4. It wasn't given to the apostles to bring the sticks together. that was something that was the sole bane or the sole province of the Messiah, of the Christ, to do that. And it's only to the Lord Jesus Christ is his particular province to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That was strictly and only the Lord's job, so to speak. Well, the promise that was set forth back there in all those chapters of Ezekiel 34 through 37, for example, he confirmed. And in John 4, he's doing that by stopping off at Samaria and dealing with the woman at Jacob's well. A detail that most people, oh, it's Jacob's well. Well, it was very important why that was named, named Jacob, that Joseph and all of that kind of business. All those details that came out of Sychar and that area, and having the issue of him being Christ made manifest to them. And they responded magnificently to it on the most part. Far greater response in Samaria than he ever got in Judea. Well, that's the kind of background we're going to have for the run-up now to Acts 8. So beginning on Wednesday, what we want to do now is with some intelligent understanding, I don't mean smart, but with biblical intelligence, we can approach Acts 8 and approach God's suspension of the program and start actually now looking at the way our Father gives us the information so that we could say, like what this chart says, a program change has taken effect. God's not doing what he said he was going to do. Well, see, if you don't know what we just went over on Wednesday night and tonight, you're not going to be able to look at Acts 8 and say, well, I don't know what's going on there, but I don't see anything big. No big deal. God always takes something that the average person would look at and say, no big deal, and say, that's the biggest deal in the world. You're just not perceiving it. And now we understand what the big deal was there, and then the biggest deal of all was saving Saul the terrorist. Because it's my opinion, I guess, but I think I've got more than just an opinion on the matter, but Paul makes it pretty clear that he understood God's grace was exceeding abundant toward him. Paul had committed the unpardonable sin, a sin that could only be committed in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy, and Paul was saved out of it. Man, he knew how bad a shape he was in as a Pharisee terrorist who was yanking people out of their homes and running them down to Jerusalem, having them killed. So anyway, we'll stop right there and then we'll pick this up. And all of this is to give us better understanding and appreciation for why we have these three chapters in Romans that informs us for the first time, if we read in sense and sequence, God's going to resume his program. He's only temporarily blinded them. He's going to resume and fulfill everything he ever set out to do. And the reason Israel is accursed from Christ isn't because he's unrighteous, or his word had no effect, or any other reason. You have to look somewhere else. And at the end of chapter 9, Paul tells you the reason. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. That's what happened to get him into that position of being accursed from Christ. Well, so many things to say, so little time to say it. But it's a lot of fun. What a great book. Isn't the Bible just the greatest possession you own? I mean, I don't know of anything I have that can do what that book can do. It's just amazing. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and pick up next time with our heads back.